from Revelation chapter 6. We spent a long time, in fact, let's read the scripture, we'll go into prayer, we'll just go right into it. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 1. And I saw, when the Lamb opened one of the seals, I'm sorry, I hear leaves turning. You can continue to go there if you're not there yet. I got to wait for you. That's what I've been teaching the men when they first start teaching, not just here, but other churches, that when you tell them to turn somewhere, you listen, and if the pages are still turning, don't start reading. And if you did, stop and then read again. Because you've got to apply Acts 17:11 to this. Be as the Bereans. Don't take my word for it. You've got to see it from the Word. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, the white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast saying, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red, and the power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death and Hell followed with him. And power was given unto him over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. This is the word of the Lord, and he will most certainly add his abundant, gracious, and magnified blessing to the reading of his holy truth, and let us pray. Our most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we do come before you, Lord, and thank you for the portion that is before us. As we've sung in praise and worship of you in voice and brought into one accord by your Spirit, as we've been praying, Lord, and as we fellowship together, as we've been looking into your word in Sunday school, we pray that as we hear from you today, that you'll minister unto us by your word and through your word, that Christ may be exalted, that Heavenly Father, you'll be glorified, and that the gospel will grab a hold of our lives again today, that we need the truth of your gospel, Lord, in order to make it to the next time we meet. We pray, Father, that you'll minister unto us in that way, that we may worship you in spirit and in truth, and may the living water of the Spirit flow through us and flow from our bellies torrents of living water. Forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, Lord, and be powerful and effective in our lives through the word this day, that all may know that we are your disciples in love and in fellowship and good works until Christ comes. In his name we do pray. Amen. Again, and I'm not going to give the overview. I've been given it every week. It is in your, the overview up until chapter 7. It is in your notes as we see it. And we see kind of a theme breaking out. And although there's other things, other details, and you could parse it in a different way, we do see the gospel as that which is most prevalent in the book of Revelation. This is a gospel book. Why wouldn't it be? One of the very last books that's written is foundational. As Genesis was foundational, that brings forth the gospel from the beginning. All through that Christ fulfills the scriptures in the Old Testament, revealed in the New Testament, to be capped off because it is Christ who is revealed. It is the gospel of Christ that is made manifest unto us even boldly, greatly, so that even the things that would take place in the yet future, that we don't know yet, we hang our hats upon, to use that expression, we hang our hats upon the truth of the gospel. In other words, our minds are on who Christ is and what he has done. We hang our hearts upon the truth of the gospel and who Christ is and what he has done. And then therefore, everything that we go forth in doing, we do by the power and the strength of the gospel And then therefore it brings him glory. And so if we see the gospel in this book, that when the there and then happens, the not yet that is already, and when we won't need to be surprised, you go, oh, that makes sense. Okay, we get to see the Lord. And we won't be all up in arms about it, making prognostications as if we were, well, it's February, as if we were Punxsutawney Phil, figuring out if it's going to be 6 weeks of winter or not. I'm always predicting that it's going to be about March 20th, 21st, or 22nd is when spring is going to happen. So I don't need a rodent to tell me of those things. Likewise, you don't either. You don't need a lot of those books. You don't need a lot of those movies. You got right here the prognostication of prognostications. You got the prophecy of prophecies in and by and through Jesus Christ. Again, it is gospel-centered. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 20 speak of that he is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. The salvation of mankind is not a knee-jerk reaction to Adam's sin. Adam was created so Christ could come. Adam was there so that Christ could be made manifest some 4,000 years later. The opening of the scroll, remember, we have these perspectives, past history, present reality, and future possibility. We covered the first two in one day. A celebrated narration, the past history, a special revelation in how the seals reflect to what we see today. And then, is there a future consummation that this speaks of? I would suggest yes. This is where I differ, even though my end times view is called amillennial, which is a terrible name for it. I believe that there's not going to be a reign of Christ upon the earth. However, I don't say that it's absolutely. I'm not dogmatic about it. It could happen. And you'll even see that from our perspective concerning this. It could happen. I don't side with so many people that would suggest that the temple's going to be built again. If it is, I mean, that's one thing. It should be destroyed if it is built again. Or if there's sacrifices. And there's something appealing about that. What if there was, as this time goes, Christ has a kind of preemptive coming before he actually comes. And then there's this thousand-year period where he reigns upon the earth. I mean, what's not appealing about that? Because who doesn't love a barbecue? You know, people are going to be, according to the way that most have interpreted it to me, they have sacrifices. But and that's the reason why I'm on millennial. I see that the sacrifice of Christ has been done, and the only sacrifice that is left for you and I is the sacrifice of praise, the sacrifice of that Paul beseeches us in Romans chapter 12. By the mercy of God, which makes it that which is prevalent in the cross, by that we present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service. So if there is a reign of Christ upon the earth, like there's this, like many premillennials believe, I'm okay with that. But I believe that the sacrifice Christ has made, there's no need for any more of the barbecue at the altar, although that would be very tasty. I'm one for a barbecue. But the sacrifice of Christ, that's what's preeminent. So whether it's amillennial, premillennial, or even postmillennial, it doesn't really matter, because we should be bringing that sacrifice. Because of his sacrifice, we should lay down our lives as a holy and acceptable sacrifice in all that we think, say, and do. That's the truth of it right there. Now, as far as the past history, we see the necessity of the gospel. As the seals unfold, we saw it, the necessity of the gospel, necessity of gospel salvation because of how the seals unfold. That in a sense, the first seal, as it speaks of Antichrist, it's somewhat of like Adam in his fall. We see also with the seals the reality of gospel sanctification. And then finally, we see if there is something that is future consummation, we see the certainty of gospel consummation. Jesus Christ is coming, and it is a certainty. And how it plays out, it doesn't matter as long as we've seen the past history of the gospel in what's unfolded and the present reality of the gospel. So just to touch on the first seal so that we can get up to speed, I know that we spent basically all of the last service talking about the Antichrist. Again, as a reminder, and some of you weren't here, but the Antichrist, there are many Antichrists in the world. It's not against Christ that Antichrist means. That would be a-Christ, like atheist or atheist in Greek. That means against God. Anti means in place of. So Christ, when Antichrist is used, it means something in place of Christ. And we went to 1 John chapter 2 and understood that John said there's many Antichrists. But he also said, you know, the Antichrist is coming, but right now there are many Antichrists in the world. A lot of things are substituted with Christ. And if you think of this as far as for that which might be, you know, okay, I'll go into some speculation myself. Before Christ comes, and Paul talks about that in 2 Thessalonians, we looked at that last week. 2 Thessalonians speaking of that there will be that son of perdition, the lawless one coming up. When you think of using that term that Paul uses, son of perdition, in 2 Thessalonians, as we saw last week, the only other person in the Bible that was given that significant title was Judas Iscariot. And he was an antichrist, if you think of it, because what did he do? He wasn't against Christ. He was in place of Christ. His life was placed as a substitute instead of his being the Messiah. In fact, I almost believe, as I've been praying about this last couple weeks and thinking about it, I almost believe that Judas, whom no other disciple thought that he was the one that would betray the Lord, they all thought it was themselves. That's because the Spirit of the Lord illuminating unto them their own depravity, they saw themselves as, it's possible I could betray Christ. But Judas, on the other hand, was a type of antichrist in that because Christ didn't fit the mold of what he thought should be the kingdom, he was rejecting them that wanted to make them king. If he betrayed them, it would create an uprising. And so he himself was kind of an antichrist. He was a kind of, I'll be the Christ that pushes the envelope in order to make things happen, rather than being in God's plan. He's a type of antichrist. Adam was the same way in one sense. See, it all ties in. Adam was the same way in one sense, because when you see Adam, what did he do? He was with his wife, because Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6 says that she gave unto her husband who was with her, and he did eat. And it was through his fall. But what did he do? Because the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the middle of the garden would make one wise. God wants men to be wise. James chapter 1 says that if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of a God who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith. That's what Adam didn't do. Let him ask in faith, and it shall be given him. He took a shortcut to wisdom. Put himself in the place of Christ, who is wise, who is the only wise God, according to Jude. He is the only wise God, and so he took an antichrist position in receiving wisdom. Christ is wisdom, and so when you do it apart from Christ, it is antichrist. So that's the first seal. It unfolds, and this is the thing we have to be aware of in that which is coming. There will be someone who, I believe, will come up in a religious vein. And even as somebody who promotes himself as a Christian, and Sister was talking about something she saw in Germany right now with a bunch of pastors that got together, many of them Catholics, possibly even some of the brethren that were a little bit more liturgical. And what they did is that one guy got up, and this is just taking, I didn't even read the article, but Sister was talking about how a guy stood up and said that, what was that, Sister, again?
He said that Jesus did not die for the sins of man, that his death was to show solidarity to the poor and less fortunate.
To show solidarity to the poor and less fortunate. In one sense, it sounds kind of good, and it is true in a sense. Jesus said, the poor you shall have with you always, because that's the nature of the fallen condition of the world. However, that's not what's preeminent. The reason for the poor being still around, though we are saved by God's grace and though he's gone to the cross, is so that we can express grace as well. Because James tells us the practicality of our true religion, because we've been saved, then therefore we do it unto the least of these, my brethren. We go out into the destitute of the believers, and that also extends unto those that may be saved as well, unto the poorest of the poor. But it's always to, by this all men you shall know that you are my disciples, that you have loved one for another. So I've spent too much on Antichrist for the second week in a row. as far as the first seal. But we look at the second seal, and second and third seal actually still bring this whole idea along, that which will be future. And I'll give the, I'll just in case I don't get to the rest of my notes, I'll give it to you right now why that's important. Because as we see that it does continue, Peter said in 2 Peter, he said that the complaint, even in the first century, that men say, all things, the naysayers, the scoffers, they say all things continue as they were. Since the fathers fell asleep, everything continues as it is. But he encourages us in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says that God is not slack concern, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. He's long-suffering, he's patient because of us. Not willing that any should perish, giving us an understanding that there's still people to be saved. And all come to that all come to repentance. All whom he has ordained to come to repentance, he will save. It doesn't mean that, okay, well, the gospel's available to everyone. No, everyone that is ordained in order to be saved by God's declaration is going to be saved, and so we should be encouraged by that. Doesn't mean that we don't give the gospel freely to everyone. We should, because we don't know who the elect are. That's now, if I don't believe in the market-driven church, but if men in the church started marketing the church that way, then we would see great growth within ourselves, because we don't know who they're going to be saved. That's actually true, the true nature of marketing. You don't take who we are and then try to manipulate it in order to bring people in. It's supernaturally received, as according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Natural man can't understand it, no matter how we try to convince them. So as we see the flesh versus the spirit in the second seal in verses 3 and 4, it says, and when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come. It says come and see in the King James, but it's basically come. But he does see this, and that's what he tells us in verse 4. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. I suggest that this, that as far as for the future, and given unto them as judgment, the great sword is really the word of God. We know that Hebrews tells us that the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And I think that was one of my notes somewhere. I might be getting ahead of myself. But what we see here is we see a conflict between the flesh and the spirit, just as we did in the previous perspectives from the beginning in history, because now that Adam is not walking with God, there is a problem. And so he was kicked out of the garden. Then as God is bringing through the prophets the truth of the Messiah, the Mashiach to come, that the prophets were speaking of him to come. And so there was a reality until Jesus came. And now there is that which we're living in until Jesus does come. In Galatians 5 and verses 17 to 18. In the New Testament, Galatians 5 verses 17 and 18 says, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the spirit, you're not under the law. In other words, not under the condemnation of the law, because you're led of the spirit. When we're born again, now that we're changed from the inside, the outside must line up, and the outside and our will can't line up until our minds are renewed. And therefore, as a new creature in Christ, we should go forward and go forth, reading the word so that we are changed and our attitudes are changed by the reality that we're saved. And now we have a will that can both will and to do the good pleasure of God, according to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 and 13. The great sword here that it's spoken of, it says that it's the Makaria is the sword. Makaria megali, or mega, or megalon is the Greek word for mega, great sword. So here he has been given a great sword. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." And this is why I think that it's speaking of the Word of God. Right, the same Word of God. See, judgment, as you know, and as I said, mentioned last week, but I want to remind you again, the judgment of God, we sometimes separate it from who He is. His holiness and His goodness and His grace. Or it's not like God has to change and now the God of love becomes the God of anger and the God of... He is angry against sin always. And so the same Word that convicts us, the same Word that if we're believers, the same Word that convicts us and the same Word that lifts us up and encourages us and sees Christ in it and gives us joy, that's the same Word that is going to bring condemnation to everyone who has rejected Christ in that day. The Word condemns. Although it takes us and it takes us by the heart and it causes us to celebrate, but the same Word that causes us to celebrate is the same Word that condemns sinners who have rejected Christ. And so there is this sword. This is why Jesus came. He was not saying that that's all He came to do, but in that instance and in that context, I came not to bring peace upon the earth. I came to bring a sword, because the Word divides between the... It's a thought, it's a discerner of the thoughts and intent of the heart. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, we know that is our spiritual armor. We take up the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12, as I mentioned before, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of thought of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You know, and that's true. Why would the writer of Hebrews say something like that? Even the joints and the marrow. Because I can tell you this, that when the Word of God is powerful and effective in your life, it can affect your body. It does affect your body. It affects mine all the time. I can, and Rusty is nodding his head. He knows, because sometimes he's had terrible migraines. He's the John Calvin of the Sovereign Grace movement right now. Because John Calvin had a headache. He had a migraine headache for like 27 years. You ever wonder why when you see a portrait of John Calvin, he looks so austere? Because the guy's had a migraine headache every single moment of his life for 27 years. And so that is really rough. But there's times where I have been like the fatigue and everything and the joints from this ailment, these ailments that I have. But I'll come here and preach, or even just sometimes I'm lifted up with the Word and in prayer or in a conversation and fellowship with another. And the Word of God that is in you has lifted me up to where I can't even tell you how much of a blessing it is when I get to fellowship with somebody. And he said, "Brother John, I saw this. And I don't get this, but let me show you this." And somebody has done that to me, and that just lifted me right up. But after the conversation, I didn't feel nearly the kind of feelings, the pains that I was feeling. That's how good the Word of God is. That's how powerful it is. But it's a heavy convictor of those that don't know Christ. Heavy convictor. It makes people more confused and more fuddled and more confounded. It does. I see what it's saying, but it just doesn't make sense. Because it did that to me for the 9 months that those fellows were witnessing to me before the Lord saved me. So as a sword of God's Word gives us peace with God, in that day it will bring war upon those who oppose Christ, I believe. So if we're seeing that in the future. So that's a lesson that we should be looking forward to, these things are going to be happening, so it's not going to be off guard. So why is that important, that we even see a future reflection of these things? Because we will be like, if the Lord should come in our generation, we'll be like Simeon in the temple, looking for the Messiah to come, standing upon God's Word and even trusting that the Lord had even placed upon your heart, saying that I will not pass from this earth, and I will not pass into the valley of the shadow of death until I see my Christ come. It'll be like what was the woman, other woman's name that was waiting? Anna. It'll be like Anna in the temple, seeing as Christ came in to be circumcised in the Gospel of Luke, and that she was waiting upon Him. You will be like Anna, waiting upon the Christ who comes. He who was circumcised not only of flesh, because He came as a Jew, but also of body, because He was sacrificed on a tree of wood. But He will come as a victor, and we will be waiting upon that. But no one will be waiting upon that unless the reality of what you understand how awful sin is that enemy, that, and that the Word of God must come forth in judgment. As the sword of God's Word is our highest authority upon earth and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, the same Word will be useless to those who oppose Christ and filled with God's judgment and condemnation. Have you ever wondered why they always, those that don't believe, always bring about how God is so austere and so aloof and so malicious? How could God judge like this? They don't see any of the things that God became a man in his only Son, the second person of the Trinity, and he suffered God's wrath and was pinned to a tree and shed his blood and died a death and was in the ground in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. They don't see that. But what about that judging God? It brings to them not only condemnation, but it fills their hearts with the condemnation and a bony finger pointed at God and a fist shaken in defiance. Again, coinciding with the revealing of the Antichrist, the English Standard Version renders 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness and the lawless one, as we talked about last time, he's the lawless one. He takes the law of God and makes it of nothing. See, when we're saved by grace, we know that we're not committed to keep the law in order to appease God. We see that the law has been elevated because the one who has fulfilled it, God in human flesh, Jesus Christ, has elevated it far beyond and far holier than we could ever do. So we don't discard it. We, by God's grace, try to do the best we can do by God's grace in order to fulfill whatever we can. And then thank God that, Lord, you made me a little better today than I was yesterday. But the mystery of lawlessness, they will take he who has fulfilled the law and make him of nothing. They'll make him a congregator, right? They'll make him a congregator and a solidarity-ator. they'll make him like a good guy, as if that's what he did. He was a kind man. That's not who the Christ is of the Scriptures. He was the everything man, as Brother Tim pointed out in Sunday school this morning from the Gospel of John chapter 7. He is the all in all. And the third seal, I don't have time to go through today because I have all these scriptures concerning the third seal, but I'll just let you know this. I'll read it on the third seal, let you know a few things to whet your appetite for next week possibly. And then, there went out another horse, and he opened. That's the second seal. What verse is that?
Five,
yes, thank you. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see." Obviously, the Lord hasn't returned because I'm still making mistakes. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hands. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and wine." The interesting thing about this is, what I want to talk about is just mention, and we'll cover it, I think we'll cover it a little bit more thoroughly. It's worth going over, because as you see the scriptures start to unfold, and I know that when we covered this on Sunday nights 8 years ago, we kind of went over this just briefly. But I think there's things that are coming forth as we can see that they're important. And even what might happen there and then, I'm finding things that are pertinent to us for the here and now. There's a futility in man's efforts and labors. We know that it comes from the curse because we looked at that a couple weeks ago when we looked at what happened in the past. A measure of wheat for a penny and three measures of barley for a penny. And we know that in the fall and the curse, that the curse came upon Adam, and that by the sweat of your brow you'll bring forth this stuff. He was told before the fall that he would tend the garden. He would keep it and be the master over it. He had dominion over the world, but when he fell, the curse came upon him. Thorns and thistles will come up from the ground, according to Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. And thorns and thistles will come up, but by the sweat of your brow you will work it. And here it is, a day's wage for a loaf of bread, a measure of wheat. A day's wage for a couple loaves of barley bread. A little lesser, coarser, harder to eat, although I really love barley. But what is that saying? Well, that their labors will be futile, because it will only bring it'll only bring despair with the balances in the hand. That though the balances are in the hand, it doesn't say that they're balanced; they're imbalanced, because there's going to be all this work that's put forth. But I suggest to you also that there's going to be very much work that is put forth, and it'll both be physical and spiritual, and nothing will come of it. But the worst part of it that I suggest to you in that day, and it's already happening now, this is the problem, is that there will be a famine of the Word of God. See, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And I know that I got tons of scriptures over here in order to play this out. But when we think of this, we're thinking of the place of the temple. In Lamentations, it speaks of this. Our skin was black. See, there's a black this black horse. And it speaks of, in Lamentations chapter 5, verse 10, our skin was black like an oven because of the terrible famine. What was Jeremiah talking about in the book of Lamentations? And the book of Lamentations is a little five-chapter book following the book of Jeremiah. And he wrote this basically as an acrostic. An acrostic means that the Hebrew alphabet, the alphabet of the Jews, the 22 letters, everything is like the first sentence. The first verse starts with Aleph. The second verse starts with Beit. The next one is Gimel, equivalent to, I guess, our C, ABC. It's Aleph, Beit, Gimel. And it goes like that in the book of Lamentations. But it was about the destruction of Jerusalem, and most importantly, the destruction of the temple, and that there was a famine. And Amos spoke of a famine too, the famine of the Word of God. And I believe that it is going to be actually that there will be plenty, in a sense, plenty of the Word of God, like in our country. There's a bunch of these, so many of these. The Word of God is so prevalent that we treat them like a magazine in a doctor's office, a phone book. You know, just throw them away, throw them anywhere, because you got five or six of them in this country. Whereas other people have to write down scriptures. But there will be a famine of the Word of God. And I don't believe it's because there's going to be so much of a lack. I believe that it's going to be misunderstood and misrepresented and maligned to say that it's saying something just like this, what we were talking about. Sister Susan was talking about earlier. It's going to be maligned to where it says something it doesn't. I remember watching my first inauguration that I watched William Jefferson Clinton. When he was reelected, I actually watched that. And he took 1 Corinthians chapter 2, very good chapter, one of my favorites. And he says, I have not seen nor ear heard the things that we can do. And he said that in the inaugural address. I know that Lisa remembers that I was looking at that and I was floored. He so misquoted that. And that was only the beginning, folks. I believe in that day, when that Antichrist, and there are many, as John says, there were many in the first century, there's many today, that make themselves to be in place of Christ. This is as important as Christ. Christ is important, but this is too. That's Antichrist. But there will be one who will place himself up, I believe. He will be the son of perdition, the son of lawlessness, and he will exalt himself to be not only equal to, but greater than God, greater than Christ. You already see that going on in a lot of people's lives. Well, Jesus is important, but this is as important, or this is more important. There's nothing more important than Jesus. We'll leave that for next week. I know you asked for a drink of water. I hit you with a fire hose. Apologize, but that's just me. We'll just close it there. We'll close it in a word of prayer. Well, keep in mind and read it. And I'll give you some homework. Read over just Revelation chapter 6 this week. And take those tools that you have and study it. And look at things through the cross. And look at it through the grace of God. And look at it for the exaltation of Jesus. And when you see the judgment coming, Because the same thing that brings you justice, the same thing that brings you joy, the same word that exalts Jesus Christ will bring condemnation. It will bring calamity. And it will bring judgment to those who have rejected Christ. Let us pray. Our most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name and for His sake, we come before You, Lord. And Lord, there is so much that may be going on coming up with the Lord's return. But Lord, when we see those things, may we still be stirred by the reality of the gospel. May we still hang upon the truth of our solid rock, our anchor, our fortress, our deliverer, Jesus Christ. May He be exalted, Heavenly Father, in our lives. And may we proclaim even now with praise and thanksgiving that it is by Your grace that we can even do so. And we ask You, Father, to minister the reality of Christ in every heart, whether that person here today is saved or not. May the reality of Christ be truly that which stirs us and stakes the rest of our lives upon the truth that Jesus Christ hung upon a stake in Jerusalem and was pierced through, that we may have life because of His death, that we may have peace because of His pain, and that we may have salvation because of His suffering, the wrath of God. In Jesus' name and for His sake, amen.